Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. This is a psalm of the Old Testament written by David, but that concerns the Messiah, the Christ. The word Messiah in the Hebrew language is the English word Messiah is a transliteration of the Hebrew word of the same pronunciation, more or less, but it means the anointed one. And the word Christ in the New Testament is the Greek word for the anointed one. And so the word Messiah and the word Christ mean the same thing. When we're talking about in the New Testament, we talk about the Christ. In the Old Testament, we talk about the Messiah. But we're talking about the same person, the anointed one. And this psalm is a psalm about the Messiah. How do we know that this psalm is a psalm about the Messiah? Peter, by inspiration in the New Testament, quoted from this psalm and said it was not talking about David, but it was talking about Jesus. So hold your finger at Psalm 16. And turn over to Acts chapter 2 for just a moment. And let's read the Holy Spirit's divine commentary on Psalm 16. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 25. It says, "For David says concerning him," and concerning him is talking about concerning the Messiah, Jesus, who is the Christ. And then Peter quotes from Psalm 16 here. He says, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Now that is a quotation from the last part of Psalm 16 at length. Now listen to the Holy Spirit's inspired commentary on what that means as Peter speaks. He says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of this patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ," or the Messiah, "to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So, what Peter is trying to get across to us here from Psalm 16 is this, that Psalm 16 is a prophecy. It's a prophecy about the Christ's resurrection. And it's a prophecy about his sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. That was an important thing in Acts chapter 2 because pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles in Acts chapter 2 signified that whoever called on the name of the Lord would be saved in that day from Joel's prophecy of Joel chapter 2. So they needed to know who the Lord was. And the answer was, Jesus is the Lord. He is the Lord and he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And the proof comes from Psalm 16, the prophecy there, at least in part. There are actually three avenues of evidence that Peter presented in Acts chapter 2. There was the testimony of the apostles who saw Jesus after he had been raised from the dead. There was the testimony of prophecy that Peter quotes from Joel 2 and Psalm 16. And there was the testimony of the Holy Spirit who sent that loud noise like a mighty rushing wind and who put those flames of fire over the apostles' heads and who caused the apostles to speak in tongues on that day. Three avenues of evidence, all pointing to the same truth, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the long-awaited Savior of Israel and of the world. Well, Psalm 16 is that one avenue of prophetic evidence. And so as we look at Psalm 16, this psalm is speaking about the Messiah. Peter said explicitly in Acts chapter 2, it's not talking about David. How do we know it's not talking about David? Because David is still buried. He's still dead. He hasn't been raised up. And Psalm 16 says the person that this psalm is talking about, he would be raised from the dead. His flesh would not see corruption. His soul would not be left in Sheol or in Hades. And he would sit at the right hand of the throne of God. And David was not doing that in Acts chapter 2. But Jesus was. And so this psalm is speaking about Jesus. So it was written some 1,000 years before Jesus was even born. And that means that this psalm contains great evidence regarding the life of Jesus, who he was, who he would be from the standpoint of the psalmist, and his character. So let's look at this psalm and think about how Jesus fulfilled this whole psalm. Let's read it together. Psalm 16, verse 1, it says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." And as we're reading through this, think about it in terms of this is the Messiah speaking. This is the Christ speaking about himself. "Oh, my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." All right. So when we think about this psalm, I've broken this up into three parts. First of all, this psalm speaks about the Messiah's fellowship. His fellowship with the Lord, his fellowship with the saints, and the separation of fellowship that he has from sin and specifically idolatry. So fellowship, and that's verses 1 through 4. Verses 5 through 8, we see the Messiah's faithfulness. We see his faithfulness in relationship to his inheritance or his heritage. We see his faithfulness in reference to taking the Lord as his counsel. And we see his faithfulness in staying with the Lord and keeping the Lord with him at all times. And then third, and those are verses 5 through 8. And then third, we see the Messiah's future. And this is verses 9 through 11. His heart is glad concerning his future. His flesh will not see corruption, and the Lord will give him fullness of joy. So, the Messiah, his fellowship, his faithfulness, and his future. And that's what this psalm is about. So let's think about the specific verses for a few moments. First of all, Messiah has fellowship with the Lord. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. So think about how the Messiah put his trust in the Lord, and specifically about Jesus doing that. There are more than one passages of Scripture that talk about Jesus going into the mountain to pray. He was a man of prayer. He constantly put his trust in God. Matthew 14, verse 23 is one such passage. He recognized that the Lord was his Lord. You know, that's a problem that many people have today. They don't truly own the Lord as their Lord. We don't know what the word Lord means anymore. It is a archaic word in some ways. We think about the Lord, we just think about Jesus being the Lord or something like that, right? But the word Lord means a master, someone who is an overseer of a domain. And if you are in that domain, then your Lord is your overseer and you have a responsibility to him. You fall under his authority and you're supposed to do his will. Well, Jesus always did the Father's will. He always pleased the Father, according to John 8 and verse 29. And so he said, you are my Lord. He said to the Lord, you are my Lord. He really owned that thought by making God the Lord of his life at every moment. And he recognized that it was within God that there is goodness. And so many people have this confused today. They think anyone can be good for any reason. And many systems of morality compete then with the Word of God. And those systems of morality fall far short of the standard that the Bible gives us. But God is the source of goodness. Mark 10 and verse 18, a man came to Jesus and called him good teacher, and Jesus replied, why do you call me good? There's only one that is good, God. God is the source of goodness. And he acknowledges that in verse 2, my goodness is nothing apart from you. Without God, our goodness means nothing. And so the Messiah has fellowship with the Lord, but he also has fellowship with the saints, or with the holy ones, maybe some translations say. But look at verse 3, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Christians are saints today. Under the old covenant, those in covenant relationship with God were saints. The word saint does not mean some super goody two-shoes that only someone else can appoint after they've died, you know, and done some kind of wondrous work in this life. The word saint simply means one who has been made holy. And Christians have been made holy by the blood of Christ. And so Christians are saints. And Jesus desired to be with the saints. He desired to be among people. John 1 and verse 14 talks about in the context of in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and literally pitched his tabernacle among us, is what it is. He put his tent up with us, more or less, is what the idea there is. Because Jesus wanted to be with his people. God wanted to be with his people. And the Messiah loves the saints. And he delights in them. They are excellent. John 13 and verse 1, John writes this in the section of Scripture where Jesus is entering into that upper room with his disciples, and he's about to partake of the Lord's Supper with them, establish the Lord's Supper with them. And of course, he takes the cloth first and washes their feet. But before that, even in John 13 and verse 1, it says they went into that upper room, and John is commenting on Jesus and his relationship with his disciples. And he says, he loved them unto the end. He loved them. And that's the attitude that we see here in this psalm about the Messiah. He loves the saints. They are the excellent ones in whom is my delight. He has fellowship with them. But the Messiah does not have fellowship with wickedness, with evil, and specifically with idolatry. So look at verse 4 here. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. This has to do with idolatrous practices, and Jesus was not an idolater. He always worshiped and served God. When Satan tempted him, you may remember, Satan there in that third temptation is recorded in Matthew said, if you will fall down before me and worship me, I'll give you all this earth. I'll give you everything. And what was Jesus' reply? Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Jesus only served God. He did not serve idols. Think about Jesus and his relationship with the things of the world. He did not have a tremendous amount of possessions. He did not have a tremendous amount of trappings. He said in Matthew 8 and verse 20, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. He would not allow anything to become an idol in his life. He had no fellowship with idols. Fellowship with the Lord, fellowship with the saints, but no fellowship with idolatry. Let's look at his faithfulness here in verses 5 through 8. Verse 5 says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. This notion of inheritance under the Old Covenant had to do with possession of land specifically. But here, what is being represented in this psalm is not land as an inheritance, but the Lord Himself as an inheritance. You are the portion of my inheritance. And putting trust in God is represented here as a lot, or the things which belong to one by way of inheritance, right? And the lines that were used to measure off the property, those lines of inheritance, symbolically representing here that which belongs to the Messiah by way of inheritance. And he says, yes, I have a good inheritance. Well, what is that inheritance? For the Messiah, the inheritance is what the Father gives him. And think about John chapter 10 and verse 21 here. My Father, who has given them unto me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The inheritance, that is the saints, being his inheritance. God has given the church to Jesus, and that is his portion. And it is pleasant, and it is a goodly heritage. His heritage is great. It's expansive. Goodly doesn't mean good. It means much. And that's the idea here. And we think about Jesus and his relationship to the church and the Lord, what the Lord has given him in that regard. I think about Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 7, which says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So that you are no longer a bondservant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. We share in the great inheritance given to Jesus. And that inheritance can be summed up in this statement here. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. In essence, what he's saying is that he desires a relationship with God above all else. He desires a relationship with God's people above all else. That is what is significant. That is what is important. Jesus always made his relationship with his Father the priority. John 8 verse 29, he that sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. He always pleased the Father. And in 2 Peter 1 and verse 17, Peter writes, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there was born such a voice to him by the majestic glory. And what did that voice say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus pleased the Father, and the Father gave him the great inheritance. He was faithful, and so he received the inheritance. He was faithful. He took the Lord as his counsel. Look at verse 7. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. The Lord gave Jesus counsel while he was on the earth. In John 4 and verse 34, Jesus said, my meat, or my food, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus knew what the will of God was, and he pursued it faithfully all of his life. And he said in John 5 and verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Jesus always maintained the Lord's counsel in his life, always sought to do the will of the Father. And this next line about instructing him at night is interesting to me. Verse 8, I have set the Lord, verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. How many times do we see Jesus at night going to a place to pray? And then there is that one iconic scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is the middle of the night. And there Jesus is praying and receiving instruction in the night from God. An angel came to him, Luke 22 says, to strengthen him. What a tremendous prophecy about the Messiah and his receiving instruction from the Lord at night. You know, the nighttime is often the time when men, wicked men, I should say, do wicked things, because they consider that the darkness will hide their evil deeds. But the Messiah did not pursue such things at night. He let the Lord instruct him at night. He was faithful. He was faithful in receiving the inheritance. He was faithful in receiving the Lord's counsel. And he always kept the Lord before him. Look at verse 8 now. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. That is an incredible statement, because this is a prophecy, in essence, of the sinlessness of Jesus Christ, the sinlessness of the Messiah. The Messiah would always have the Lord before him, and he would not ever commit a sin. John tells us in John 3 and verse 34 that Jesus was given the Spirit without measure. And so the Lord was always with him. And he was the Lord as well. We know that from John 1 and verse 1. In Psalm 110 and verse 1, which is quoted in the New Testament frequently, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And so the Lord was always before him. He never committed a single sin. So we've seen the Messiah's fellowship. We've seen the Messiah's faithfulness. Now let's turn and look at the Messiah's future here in verses 9 through 11. First of all, his heart is glad concerning his future. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. Jesus rejoiced even though he knew that he was going to the cross, even though he knew that he was going to suffer and die. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. He was joyful to do the task that the Lord gave him to do, even though that task took him through bitter suffering. What a great, tremendous example for us today to think about being joyful in the face of adversity. My heart is glad and my glory rejoices. He knew what awaited him in the future. He was set to bring many sons to glory. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. And so the prophecy regarding him was this, that his flesh would not see corruption. Verse 10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And when we look at Acts chapter 2 and see the application of this to the resurrection, we understand that this prophecy is about the resurrection. It's not about David. David's flesh was corrupted by the grave, by being entombed. David's sepulcher was there even unto the day that Peter spoke. But Jesus, he did not see corruption. Yes, he was in the grave, but then he came forth. His flesh did not have time to be corrupted. And so God raised him up. And this is a prophecy then of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we think about this prophecy being made 1,000 years before Jesus was even born, it is remarkable. A prophecy about a miracle that would occur 1,000 years later, that in and of itself is a miracle and proves that this book, the Bible, is the holy word of God. Verse 11 says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God did indeed show Jesus the path of life. And he is our path for life today. He said, John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And he gives to us the same joy that he has. And how did he have that joy? How did he have that fullness of joy? John 17, verse 13 says this, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. The words that Jesus spoke, those are the words that will bring us joy if we will internalize them, if we will make them our own, if we will accept them and receive them and practice them. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The same hope that Jesus had, we have also. To be in the presence of God the Father forevermore, to be with him and Jesus in eternity. Now, I don't know what all is going to happen in eternity. I don't have a crystal ball to see all of those things. But I know that God will provide for whatever it is that we will be doing in eternity. We get a glimpse of some of those things in the scriptures. But Jesus had hope that in eternity he would be joyful. He would have that fullness of joy. He would have pleasures forevermore. And that same hope is ours also. Do you believe in Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God? Have you given your life to Him and let Him lead you and guide you to be the path of life for your life? Maybe this evening you need to become a child of God. Through hearing God's word and believing it, repenting of sin, confessing Jesus as the Christ, and being baptized for the forgiveness of sins, you may follow Jesus into that wonderful hope and eternity, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of a life everlasting. If that is your desire this evening, we would be happy to help you with that. And you can come forward and make that desire known right now while we stand and while we sing.